Hey, everybody. How's everybody doing? Good, good. You know, if you're new to North Valley, you know, and you're feeling a little weird, you know, can I just kind of put it at rest? You know, as a church, we don't want anything from you, but we do want to give something to you. We want you to leave here so fired up that life takes on a whole different view. That's the whole point of why we gather here, why we worship, why we're always focusing and pointing people to Jesus. And boy, that just lifts you up. So I am so glad that you are all here. And just a little side note before we get started. This idea of sabbatical is a big, big deal. And just so you know, and I just invite you to look through the scriptures, and you'll find that just about every time Israel messed up, a lot of times it was because they just failed to do what God said. And that was rest. They were always doing. And we live in a world right now, we live in a country right now that it's all about how much you produce and what you do and how busy you are. In fact, a lot of us measure our worth by how busy we are. It's crazy. And so this idea of sabbatical is one of the greatest things that you can do for your pastor. He's a great friend of mine, and I just am so pleased to be here. And I'll have an opportunity to maybe fill in a few times while he's on sabbatical as well. So I'm excited about that because this is my home away from home right here in North Valley. So excited to be here. Hey, today we're going to talk about something that needs to be talked about and needs to be kind of embraced by all of us. Three words: don't give up. Don't give up. In fact, let me ask you, back over your life, as you think about it, what do you wish you had never given up on? You know, as you think through your life, you know, what is it that you wish right now you hadn't given up on? You know what it is for me? Piano lessons. You know, when I was a kid, you know, I said, Bob, you got to do your piano lessons and stuff. And I hated it. I rebelled against it. Now, I'll watch like Top Gun Maverick, and the guy comes in and he sits down at the piano and everybody stops what they're doing and they start singing. I wish I hadn't given up on that. I don't know what it is for you. A certain career, maybe, you know, whether it's music, diet, you know, relationship, whatever it is. Because what we're focusing in today is something that is antithetical to our society. And that's not giving up. You know what I do? I'm the vice president of a mission organization, and one of my primary responsibilities is to pour into our missionaries. There's a reason for that. There's only two ways to build a church. There's only two ways to build a mission organization. You either recruit more people so more people are coming, right? Right? That's the easy one. Or you do all you can to retain those people who are there in your mission organization, where my missionaries across the globe would say to themselves, I'd be crazy to leave because I'm loved, I'm cared for, I'm resourced. I mean, these people love me. That's what this message is really about. It's about what can we do to encourage you in whatever situation you're in not to give up. In fact, this message will mean a lot more to every one of you in the room if right now you would simply think in your head, what is one thing that you're facing right now that you hear that voice that says, I'm done. You know, that's too hard. It could be your marriage. You guys are all smiley people and stuff like that, but the reality is marriage is tough stuff. Maybe it's parenting. Maybe it's dealing with a relationship with someone, a neighbor, a friend, or even a relative. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a career. Whatever it is, I want you to kind of fix that in your head, because this message will take on a whole new meaning when you're thinking about a specific situation that you find yourself right now. Because our society basically says, if marriage is hard, find another spouse. Our society says, if your ministry is hard, find another ministry. If you have a tough situation at work, forget it. Find another job. Things hard at school? Hey, leave. Find another one. Or things are tough at church? Hey, I'll find another one. This message is about not giving up. It's the real life stuff that we deal with. So here's the question. What do you do when things in your life are getting tough? What are the things that you do? We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is marvelous. If you haven't been there recently, you need to do that. It is rich. I will sometimes say it is pregnant with meaning. All the verses we're going to look, all the way through verse 18, it's powerful. I'll unpack it, but it starts off this way. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Now, I don't look like it, but I'm an athlete, an aging athlete. I've actually run 3 marathons. Yeah, 26.2 miles. And I found something very interesting when you run. At the beginning of the race, everybody's there. They're cheering you on and so on. And it's crazy. But when you get around the corner, you find that the crowd thins out. And I've come to understand that it doesn't matter how you start in life. What matters is how you finish. It doesn't matter how you start, but it matters how you finish. And the key to not giving up is a P word. It's the one I want you to remember. If you're taking notes, this is what you'll write down. It's the word persistence. It's one of those characteristics that will cause you to rise above other people. It will cause you to have the attention of other people. Frankly, that's what people are looking for anyway. They're not looking for your perfection because we're not there. We're broken. They're looking at why are they still in the game? Everybody else is leaving. Why are they still in the game? Why are they still in that marriage? Why are they still pouring into people? That's the question that people are asking when they see you and when they see me. Because everything in our world says give up. And Paul says, no, we do not lose heart. Now look at, if anybody had a right to give up, if anybody had an excuse to give up, it was Paul. In fact, the latter part of 1 Corinthians, by the time you get to chapter 11, oh, this gets electric here. He starts giving a litany, a laundry list of all the reasons he could give up. I'll just touch a few of them, starting in at the very beginning of chapter 11. He says, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received 39 lashes. I was beaten with rods 3 times. I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the open sea, constantly on the move. Danger of rivers, danger of bandits, danger of my fellow Jews, danger of the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country. I'm tired reading the list. If anybody had a right to say, I've had it, I'm up to my eyeballs in stress, I'm going to give up. I'm going to throw in the towel. But he ends the whole section saying, we do not give up. I love it. Okay. Right in the middle of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, I'm going to start here. It's totally bad preaching. But right in the middle, 8 and 9, listen to this. And he does these kind of, in what is called couplets, where he says one thing, and immediately follows with something else. And then he says something else, and it's followed by something. It's a couplet. And he does it 4 times in 2 verses. Listen to this. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Boy, this gets so good. You know the Greek word for hard-pressed? It's the word dolipso. Dilipso is the Greek word, means hard pressed. It means to be compressed. It means to be squeezed. Okay? It means to be made narrow. Literally, what comes to mind is a quarterback. I mean, if you really love Jesus, you love football, right? And so I think of a quarterback, and a quarterback that's being blitzed. In other words, people are coming across the line. They're coming on the sides. You're pressed. You're narrowed. All of this is happening here. And he says, that's me. But then he finishes and he says, but I'm not crushed. He goes on to the next statement. He says, I'm perplexed, but not in despair. It's that Greek word, apparao. Apparao is a great word. It means I don't know how to proceed. Apparao. Say that to your friends and they'll really blow them away. Apparao. It literally means stretched to the limit, but didn't break. It means I don't know why this is taking place. Have you ever done that? You're in a marriage that is just really at a sour point, and you say to yourself, I don't know why this is happening to me. It's tough. He says, I don't know why this is taking place, but I keep on moving on. Verse 9, he says, I'm persecuted, but not abandoned. The word for persecuted there is means hounded and hunted, like hunting dogs going after you. And he says, they're going after me, but I'm not abandoned. And then he says, I'm struck down, but not destroyed. That's a Greek word, kataballo. Kataballo is it was used in Greek literature to describe a boxer who gets hit and goes down, gets back up again, gets hit, goes down, and comes back up again. That's the word here. And he says, I'm knocked down, but I'm not knocked out. Can you identify yet? I sure can. I identified with the first phrase, let alone four of them. One of my favorite verses in the Proverbs is this, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. Man, isn't it good to be in church, by the way? Isn't it great to be here to unpack God's word and so on? Well, here we are. We started in the middle of the verse, but let me now share with you from this passage what we might do to help grow in persistence, that P word that can make all the difference for longevity. Persistence. And I'm going to give you some principles. So if you're writing them down, and I'm sure you're all taking copious notes right now. Yeah, right. Anyway, wait a minute. Please take notes. You know, and you know, only because you will forget 90% of everything said on Sunday morning, whether it's me or whether it's Pastor Ryan, you'll forget it between here and the parking lot. So write down the things that are meaningful. It's not all meaningful, but there'll be one or two things that are really meaningful for you. So what's the first principle to help me grow in persistence? Are you ready? Number one, I need to remember that God loves me. Now let's collectively all say, duh. Are you ready? Duh. I have found, and I've been around for a while, that leaders tend to forget the most important principles early on. Oh, yeah, God loves me. Okay, I got that. Come on. I'm out of Sunday school, for goodness sakes, Bob. Give me something really meaty. This is about as meaty as it comes, because here's the deal. And you know what I'm talking about here. When things begin to go sideways, when you get a diagnosis that is bad, when you have a child who looks you in the eye and says, I hate you. When you have a marriage that is disintegrating, one of the first things that happens in your life and in your mind is this. Where are you, God? And I don't care if you're a pastor, a leader, first time in church. We all have this commonality here. It's the first thing we forget. Is that, wait a minute. God's got my back. It is from Genesis to Revelation, God has my back. He loves me. He came, he endured it all. Why? For me. If you guys weren't here, he'd still do it for me. And if I wasn't here, he'd do it for you. That's his nature. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Bing, 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 bing. That's me. He did it for me. He did it for you. He loves me. It says in verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. I'm in this game. I'm in this life because of God's mercy, his grace, and his love. I have to remind myself that I will never go through an experience that God isn't there with you. Jill, I always pick on you. It's because I love you and appreciate you. Her day job, for those of you who don't know, is doing MRIs and doing CT scans. The thing that strikes fear in every one of us here, when the doc says, hey, you need to go down there and get a CT scan, you're praying and you're praying, oh God, please, let there not be anything bad. You and I need to know and be consumed with the fact that God loves you. And he doesn't take you through any experience where he's not walking with you. And I can give a million illustrations, and I can talk about the footprints in the sand, and I can talk about all the things that you and I already know so well, but the reality of God's word is that he loves you. And because you get consumed with the love of God, you're more apt to be able to persevere. Okay? Let me give you number two. Number two is, if I want persistence, I need to maintain a clear conscience. Wait a minute, this doesn't even sound like it's related to this idea of not giving up. Where did a clear conscience come from? Well, let's look at verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, listen to this, here's the money part, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. If you have a way of underlining in your Bible or highlighting in your digital device, highlight, commend ourselves to every man's conscience. You know what that means? Paul's saying, I'm transparent. Paul's saying, I have absolutely nothing to hide. What you see is what you get. No skeletons in the closet. He's maintaining a clear conscience. That is absolutely essential if you're going to last. I've seen it not a million times. I've seen it a bunch. Where you have a couple who comes, and all of a sudden something that was in the closet gets revealed inadvertently, and everything collapses. You know, frankly, our world, our society loves to live in what I call hiddenness. Hiddenness. Things that are going on that we wouldn't want anybody to know about. And many times it's that lack of transparency that causes people to push back. I've just seen it so many times, and you've seen it too. You've seen it sometimes in your favorite preacher who made a bad moral decision. You see it in somebody that you really looked up to, and then you find out the rest of the story. If you want to stay in ministry, stay in life, stay in marriage, stay in parenting, stay in your job, you and I need to maintain a clear conscience. In fact, I want to live in such a way, listen, that people have to make up stuff about you. That is the way to live. And when you have a clear conscience, why not stay in the game? What you see is what you get. I love 1 Timothy 1:19. A guilty conscience will shipwreck your faith. And that's so true. I didn't say this the first time, but the first service. Or I didn't say it the Thursday service either, come to think of it. But you guys get it. I've shared before a little bit about what our Constitution says about having a trial by jury. And the Constitution says a trial by a jury of your... That was... Peers. Do you know what that meant when the Constitution was penned? This is really fascinating, and I think originally the term peers, as it's talked about in the Constitution, meant those people who knew you. Now, that's the last thing. Any attorneys here or judges here, that's the last thing today. Oh, you know, that they're compromised. They know them. But back then, a peer was somebody who knew you. Why? Because if you're accused of something, you wanted people who knew you. I've known that guy for 15 years. He would never do anything like that because his character is sterling. Or, we know him. It probably happened. You see, this idea of a clear conscience is huge in being a person who isn't fettered by all sorts of other things. Let me move on. I must have the right motivation. Now, you're not going to remember all this stuff, okay? Good preacher only gives one point. I'm going to give a bunch of them here. But I like this one. And I'm going to give you a meme that you can write down because we remember memes, okay? So remember the meme even if you don't remember this. I have to have the right motivation, but here's the meme. The why often determines the how long. Think about this. The why you and I do something will often determine how long I'm going to do it. And if I don't have a good answer for the why, I don't have the right motivation for the why, then the how long becomes very short. But if I know why I'm doing it and I'm motivated, then the how long goes really big. This is huge, huge. Listen to this. Verse 5 and verse 11. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Will you say those last three words for me? For Jesus' sake. One more time. For Jesus' sake. Verse 11. For we who are alive and always being given over to death, three words again, for Jesus' sake. Say it with me. For Jesus' sake. In our world, in our society today, those three words have become a curse word. And if you would indulge me, you understand what I'm talking about because you've heard it. For Christ's sake. And it's used as a curse word. Paul uses it as the only correct motivation of why we do anything. He says, I do it, ready? Say the words, for Jesus' sake. One day I'm going to go to heaven. You're going to go to heaven if you know Jesus. And we're going to sit down with Paul and say, why did you endure shipwreck? Why did you endure getting beaten with rods three times? You know what a rod was? It was like a dowel that you hang clothes on. They would split it down the middle twice. They would wrap it in cloth. And then they just beat you like crazy with it. That was what beaten with rods was all about. Why did you do it, Paul? And he would say, I did it for Jesus' sake. If you're in your marriage, you're in your life, in your job, in your church, and you don't have the right motivation, well, the why will determine the how long. It just does. Boy, I'm glad to hang out with you guys. I just, you know, take a little break here for a second. It's so cool to be here. We ought to be delighted every time God's word is opened up. I mean, delighted. There are a lot of places you could go. There are a lot of places you could be. But you chose to be here. We ought to just enjoy every second of it. Let me give you another one. I must accept my limitations. I need to accept my limitations. The quickest way to burnout is to try to be Superman. Try to be Superman. You know, it's crazy. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I love this verse because he's comparing our bodies to jars of clay. He's saying, you guys and Bob, you are a terracotta pot. And the thing about a terracotta pot is that it breaks easily. And the thing about a terracotta pot is it's usually not about the pot, but it's about the plant that's in the pot. And he's saying, you and I are jars of clay that contain a treasure. It's all about who's inside us. And you say, that's what makes us special. It's not the pot. In fact, what he's saying here is basically, you and I have weaknesses. We have limitations because we're human. You drop a pot, it's going to break. You are not immune. And Paul is basically saying, don't deny your limitations. Don't deny your weaknesses. We all have them. In fact, can I be so bold? It's not your strengths that impact people. It's always your weaknesses that impact people. Always. You know, I'm doing right now what most of the world would recognize as their greatest phobia, public speaking. And so if I'm encouraging you all to be public speakers, most of you would say, turn that off. I don't want that at all. But I'm going to share with you a story. I didn't even share this in the first service, but I'm going to share it here. When I was a senior in high school, my brother died. I don't have any other brothers, sisters. He died. Well, what many of you don't know is he died by suicide. What you may not know is that he used my gun. What you may not know is I found him. I tried to give him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. He had been dead for hours. Hardest time in my life. My mom had a complete nervous breakdown. It was the darkest, darkest time of my life. And back in that day, they didn't do counseling. I took 4 days away from school, and then I went to school, and I was ashamed that people might know of what happened to my brother. It may even be part of the reason that I stepped down from ministry 7 years ago, because I had not fully dealt with some of those things in the past. It's awful. But something wonderful happened, and God reoriented my thinking. While I was pastoring up in Anthem, I got a call one night at 10 o'clock at night from the manager of Del Taco. He had my cell phone number because Del Taco happened to be my office away from my office. Their burrito, well, that's another thing. He calls me up 10 o'clock at night and he says, hey, Bob, I have a police officer here in my store. And he's pulled out his gun and he's threatening to kill himself. Bob, if I call 911, he'll never be a police officer again. So I called you. So I go down there. It's a true story. I go down there a little after 10 o'clock. Nobody's around. And the manager comes and meets me outside in the parking lot. He says, "I'm so glad you're here." He walks me over to the door, opens the door, and then locks the door and leaves. So I'm locked inside now. And I go over, and there sitting down is a police officer in uniform. He's got a service revolver out. It's on the table. And I sit across from him. I didn't even know what to say. Somehow God brought it to my mind to say, suicide is a really tough thing. And some of my family didn't even make it through my brother's suicide. And we began to talk. In the course of a 30-minute conversation, he holstered his gun and he asked Christ to be his Lord and his Savior. And the great story is that my friend Phil told me that his wife had left him. He didn't know what to do. So my wife and I opened up our home to him, and he lived with us for 3 months. He began to grow in his faith. He continued on with the police department. He got married. And a couple of years ago, he retired from the police department. Now, I don't think he identified with the fact that I'm not afraid to speak in front of people. It was not my strengths. It was the broken clay pot of my life that he identified with. And your greatest life message will always be through your weaknesses and not through your strengths. And I'm a living testimony of that. I didn't think I was going to go this way, but here we are. I went that way. I have to accept my limitations, and that's huge. I'm going to cut to the chase, and I'm going to go to the very last one. If I want persistence in my life, then I need to keep my eye on the goal. I have to keep my eye on the goal. It's the last secret to persistence, and it's how you handle problems. The truth is, you cannot develop perseverance if you don't have any problems. They are part of the persistence-producing package that makes you endure things, that allows you to do that. Paul says that persistence is the key, and it's found in perspective. You see, your problem is not your problem. Your problem is the way you look at your problem. It's perspective. You can take two people, put them in the same situation, give them the exact same circumstances, same problem. One of them is devastated and the other's not. The story is told, I actually Google it just to make sure, of two boys that had a father who was a Skid Row bum. Well, they grew up to adulthood, and one of them became a medical doctor. And one of them became a Skid Row bum. They were asked, how do you explain your life? And they both had exactly the same answer. With a father like mine, what do you expect? One saw the problems of the day as an excuse. The other saw the problems of the day as an opportunity. It's all about keeping your eye focused. Perspective. This comes out of verse 17 and 18. Listen to this. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Isn't this interesting? He says, our light and momentary troubles. This is the same guy who was imprisoned. This is the same guy who was beaten with rods. This is the same guy who 5 times received 39 lashes. Same dude. And he says, they are light and they are temporary. Our world basically says, and it's so true, this is it's crazy. We get motivated either externally. Somebody gives you an attaboy, way to go, attaboy, external. Or it's internal. Okay, I'm going to just suck it up and do it. But Paul says, no, no, no. The best motivation is not external or internal. The best is eternal. In light of eternity, all that Paul went through was little. It was a blip. So wherever you're at, whatever difficulty, whatever problem, I know right now, I know this, so I don't want to insult your intelligence. I know you're saying, you don't know, Bob, this has been going on for 5 years. But 5 years compared to a bazillion years is light. He says you need an eternal perspective in order to persevere. Now, I know all of you here are godly people because you watch the NFL. I get that. I'm being facetious, okay? Don't go, you know. But if you watch the NFL playoff games, the games right before the Super Bowl, where they were determining who was going to go into the Super Bowl, you might have seen the Detroit Lions playing the 49ers. Right, Paul? Okay, thank you. And if you did happen to see that game, you would know that at halftime the score was 24-7. The Lions were dominating the 49ers. Dominating them. At the close of the game, the score was 34-31. The 49ers won. Now come here, please, come here. The most meaningless statistic in life is the halftime score. It means nothing. It doesn't count. The first half of your life as of today, that doesn't matter. It's the next year. The next 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, however much time God gives us. And you could have had the worst half ever. And God says, don't give up, because the best is right around the corner. I'm going to ask you to pray with me, have the band come up right now. But as the band is coming up, I want you to think back as I pray. What was the one thing that I asked you to think about where you're tempted to maybe, just maybe give up on? Let me pray for you as you think about that. Lord Jesus, here we are. A marvelous passage of Scripture. Sure, I didn't do an adequate job of that, but Lord, by your word, I pray that you spoke to our hearts. And for those who are on the brink of giving up on a marriage or giving up on a relationship or giving up on a job, giving up on a church, giving up on the future, I pray, Lord, that you whispered, maybe even shouted those words, don't give up. I pray, Lord, that somehow, in some way, you have penetrated the thick skin that I live in and reminded me that the second half is bigger, richer, more productive than the first half. So, God, wherever we are here in this room, I pray for those that were teetering on our decision, and that today you've won the day. They've decided they're not going to give up. They're going to give it a shot. They're going to have the perspective of eternity today. And we'll give you the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you guys.